Hi, everybody. This is Eve Harrow, Rejuvenation on the Land of Israel Network. It is July 14th, 2016, and the eighth day of Tammuz, 5776. I'm in the Old City right now. I've been guiding a great group from the Jewish Women's Renaissance Project, and they are now in Eshet Torah. They're learning some Torah. So I took the opportunity to come to my favorite store in the Old City, but not to buy jewelry, even though there is beautiful jewelry all around me. I'm sitting with my friend Moshe Kempinski. Hey, Moshe, thank you so much for agreeing to do this interview.
Well, I'm going to try to do everything possible to get you to buy some jewelry before you leave, but we'll worry about that.
Moshe's store is called Shorashim, and some of you listening to the show I know have been here because Moshe is much more than just a shopkeeper here in the Old City. So Moshe, what is it about the store? What does Shorashim mean?
So the word Shorashim means roots, but to be honest, that was not our original intention, not what began to happen and what that name began to mean. Originally, it was going to be my brother and I opened up the shop. This was going to be our roots in the Old City, and that was the intention for the name. That name developed a whole other meaning, a whole other layer of meaning as time went on. The original intention when we came here was we wanted to open up a shop that would sanctify God's name. Everything in the shop is biblically based. The pictures are scripture. I mean, it had to be pictures. The jewelry, every piece of jewelry is based on a verse. We wanted people to walk away with a sense of meaning. But more important than that, we believe that no one comes to Israel, no one comes to Jerusalem by coincidence. If you're here, God invited you, and that may be too lofty a concept, but the more important Jewish side of that concept is that it doesn't even matter if God invited you. You need to be obedient and listen. You need to seize the opportunities. God sets up opportunities throughout history, throughout our biblical history and our history, but he waits for us to step in and seize them. If you don't seize them, they don't become. His promise is forever. Our seizure of that promise is what brings it into reality. So people come. They don't always know why they're here, but they feel they're here, and yet something begins to move within them. So I used to be a therapist in the old days, and so the idea in therapy is always trying to get people to express what it is they're feeling, because otherwise it's not real. They start feeling an urge, a sense of something moving inside of them, and if no one talks about it, they think it's indigestion, right? But essentially something is going on. So we opened up the shop 30 years ago with the purpose of reaching out to our fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Anybody who will come in, we'd look for a way not to bring them to become Orthodox Jews or any other type of Jew, but just to let them express what they feel, and God does all the rest. And he always does. And people are impacted, and we became part of the narrative. I walked into the Old City, I went to buy a piece of jewelry or a t-shirt, and suddenly we ended up in a conversation, and it was exactly what I needed to hear. That's our dream, our vision, that Hashem would use it that way.
So there's something called hashkacha pratit, like that God, what might be called in English, coincidence. Like, I was just with this group of women. Someone just ran into a cousin she hasn't seen in like 20 years just because we turned the corner right when she turned the corner. Things like that are happening in Israel all the time. But Hashkacha Pratit is more like God has a plan for you. He's having, just like you said, he's having certain things happen to you when they need to happen. And it's not, maybe it's good that it's not so easy to come to Israel. You know, sometimes as tour guides, we say, God, in Greece, they get 10 times as many tourists as we do, and we've got more to see here and so much more. But it's a choice to come to Israel, and people sometimes are nervous or whatever it is, or they don't have the money. So when they come here, I do believe also it's at a time when they do need to be here. So they come into your store, and how does that work with you? And I know that now, because I've done it myself, not just Jews, but many Christians come here. And they're also searching, but they don't even know that they're searching.
Right, right. The reality is, 30 years ago when we opened the shop, we had no expectation we'd be speaking to Christians. Because 30 years ago, Christians and Jews were not talking to each other. They were talking about each other. They were talking at each other. Interesting enough, it took me a long time to try to get a sense of why, when the Iron Curtain fell, when the Berlin Wall came tumbling down, the church began to ask questions it hadn't asked in 2,000 years. What are the Hebraic roots of their faith? Is the church Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Is Israel a real place, a physical place, or simply a metaphor in God's plan? And to our great surprise, we started getting one group after another coming to the shop. And because the purpose of the shop was not to hit anybody over with a hammer of truth, but rather to get people to express what was going on, it became a safe place. So Christians have enormous amounts of questions about Jews, especially now. And you wonder, well, first of all, you wonder why then? Why when the Iron Curtain fell? Why not when Six-Day War changed us? I'm here because of that. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones coming out of Auschwitz, that should have shaken up the world. And yet the world seemed to be shaken when a bunch of Jews get on a plane, come from Russia, and it sounds unusual. It becomes even more unusual when you know the verse in Jeremiah that says, no more am I going to be known as a God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to be known as a God who brought you out of the land of the north. That really doesn't make sense, right? Except what God's really saying is, no more am I going to be known as the God of history. I'm going to be known as the God of now. Open up your eyes, watch it happening. God suddenly hit the news, hit the headlines. He's on the move, and because he's on the move and everybody feels it, they need to figure themselves out, and they need to figure us out. And suddenly we became an issue, something they need to decipher, and it raises questions, as you said, that they never even knew they had. So in the last 26 years, we've been getting 3 to 4 to 5 groups a day coming into the shop, shutting the doors, pulling out the chairs, and beginning to just talk, schmooze. To be honest, there's a method to the madness. I mean, what I'm trying to do in my introduction is usually point to all the elephants in the room, because usually people are afraid to touch those. And once the elephants are touched, then everything happens. Everybody begins to talk and ask questions, and they're moved, and they're finally getting confirmation of the fact that they're being moved. And more than anything else, that's what they needed. And so, again, we've been getting sometimes 3 to 4, sometimes 1 or 2, but sometimes 3 to 4 to 5 groups a day, and it's changing. Meaning it began with evangelical Christians who were standing with Israel or claiming to stand with Israel. It's now even moving to mainline Protestant groups who really aren't standing with Israel at all. They're standing with the Palestinians. They're here to support BDS, et cetera, et cetera. And God has a great way of bringing them in the shop as well. And it becomes fascinating dialogue because it's become a safe place. It's an oasis where you can come in and ask all the questions you always wanted to ask, were afraid to ask.
So let me ask you something, because there's a difference between the political reality of Israel, the day-to-day, the wars that we have with the Palestinians, with our neighbors around us, to whom does the land belong, and theological questions about, well, what does the Old Testament mean to Christians? Is God still with his people? Like, what's going on here? You're saying that people are come here perhaps for one reason and find themselves falling into the questions of the other? Does coming here because you're pro-BDS, the boycott, and you want to show the Palestinians that you're with them, why should that raise questions about what Judaism is and how Christianity fits into Judaism? Isn't that just a political issue?
So the reality is there is no difference. To understand the Middle East, it's not about land for peace. It's not about political or power considerations. It's not about economy. It's about a theological battle, between Islam, and especially now, the return to radical Islam, and Israel. It's a battle between Esau, whatever that represents, Edom, who of the nations are included in that spiritual category, and Jacob. All those things are playing themselves out, and you see it, by the way, because the issues start political, but they develop into a whole other reality. So it means learning who they are, learning what their theology is, learning what Islam's theology is, learning what Christian theology is, learning what Jewish theology is, and how do we all come together? Because in the essence, we really all want the same thing, we think. But we do it in such ways that we end up killing each other, battering each other, or being frightened of the other. And I think part of the problem, the theological problem, actually begins back in the Garden of Eden. We know what Adam and Eve did, but what's the second sin in the Bible? And the second sin in the Bible is thinking that God has favorites. And if you think God has favorites, you need to get rid of them. So Cain needed to get rid of Abel, Esau had to get rid of Jacob, Ishmael had to get rid of Isaac, the church needed to get rid of Israel, and the Ishmaelites or the Arabs or the Muslims need to destroy Judaism. But God doesn't have favorites. He uses people in a different way. He chose to use the Jewish people because of Abraham, but not because they were better or worse. He says, I'm going to choose a people and watch what I do with them. And they're going to hate the fact that I'm using them. But when I use them and keep them going in spite of everything, that's going to shake the world up. So back to your question, that's exactly what happens. They come here expecting to see a frightened, daunted, angry people. And we're starring in the happy quotient up at 6, 7, or 11, depending on the quotient. That makes no sense. That drives them crazy. When they go down to the Western Wall, and we're talking about the people that don't like Israel, but when we go down to the Western Wall, we get people who are overwhelmed by the fact that they're seeing faith, they're seeing passion. And it's not just people who dress Orthodox, even secular, so-called secular people come to the Kotel and become enlivened and become filled with passion. What's that about? They didn't think, most of the Christian world didn't think the Jews are capable of that, because the Jews love law, they don't love God. Suddenly they see Jews love law. What do we do with that? Yeah. Right, love God, I'm sorry. What do we do with that? And so that's, I had one group came in here, and the pastor at the end of the group, he says, I brought the whole group, let me tell you why I did that. He said, I went down to the Western Wall to pray before, and all these people kept getting in the way. These Orthodox Jews were walking back and forth, they were shaking, and I turned to God and I said, God, what are they doing here? And then in his words, he said, I heard God tell me, they're praying. What are you doing? He says, that destroyed me. I suddenly realized I was so filled with my own arrogance that I didn't see a people in complete faith and loving of God. And I needed to understand that. So that's why I came here with the group to sit and talk, because we don't understand each other. So that's the first phase. The second phase is language. We don't speak, we think we speak the same words. We use the same words. We don't mean the same things. And when we finally realize we don't mean the same things, we understand the frustration of how we don't end up in the same place.
It almost sounds like a marriage.
It's exactly like a marriage. The whole situation is, maybe because of my family therapy background, whatever it is, it's a broken family. The family of humanity, so to speak. And so we use the same words, don't mean the same things, don't know we don't mean the same things. Right? And actually, we have not been speaking the same spiritual language since the Tower of Babel, which means God intended it for his purposes to get his name spread throughout the world. Zephaniah 3 says in the end, we're all going to be speaking one pure language, right? The shop became a place to speak or to try to begin to understand one pure language. And so it's easier for us because we Jews don't believe we have to convince everybody to be us, because they need to love their Father in heaven with all their heart, soul, and might. We need to love our Father in heaven with all our heart, soul, and might. But I do need them to understand us. That, by the way, is it releases a burden. Because once I'm not trying to convince them, they may still want to convince me, but I'm not trying to convince them. It's like, okay, I could hear this. I could listen. I could maybe learn something. That changes the whole tenor of the conversation.
You know, it's funny because sometimes when I'm talking to Christians and despite the fact that they know what a passionate Jew I am, because they like me, they want me to be saved. And they'll say to me, don't you just want to, like, come over here? And some of the, depending on my relationship with them, is you shouldn't be coming after the Jews. We got God. We gave God to the world. So you don't have to worry about us. We're good. You want to go after other people? If they're pagans out there, go ahead. But out of respect for the religion that you come from, you need to leave us alone. I'm sure that you have had the same kinds of situations. How do you deal with that?
Well, first of all, it depends how it's coming. There are people that come with that attitude out of arrogance, almost a sense of, I want to confirm me by convincing her, right? And that's why to the Jew first, right? If we can get the Jews to get this, then okay. There's others that are coming out of real affection. I believe that if you don't accept this, you're going to eternal damnation. Either way, I agree with you. All I need to show them, all I believe they need to see, is loving God. And Jews don't talk that way because it's been stolen. That language has been stolen from us, but it's the essence of everything that we know. The Bible, the Torah, the five books of Moses, does not describe how God loves us. What it says is, I want you to love me. And when God says, I want you to love me, what he's telling you is, I gave you the power to do that. There's nothing more empowering. To tell somebody broken, God loves you, they'll usually like, oh yeah, right, right. But when you tell a broken person, I need you to love me, changes everything. So for Jews, that's all what it's about. It's all about a relationship with Avinu Shebashamayim. They don't know that. Once they know that, it's confusing, I agree. And then I say to him, look, let me tell you another thing that's changed, and it really has. The church for 2,000 years has believed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But if you went to church, the focus was Son, and if it was more Pentecostal, Holy Ghost and Son. But the Father got lost. He was like way out there, right? What Melchizedek calls Kel Elyon, right? And so they didn't go there. Suddenly, every single church that's come to Israel, that's connected to Israel, it's connected to Hebraic roots, it's connected to whatever theology that relates to the Old Testament, are refinding their father. And every single one of them is returning to the father. And he whom they call the father is he whom we call God. For the first time in 2,000 years, we suddenly realize we both want the same thing, to love our Father in heaven with all our heart, soul, and might. That's mind-blowing. That changes everything. We disagree how to get there, right? They believe that you can only get there. God says, I can take care of the how-to if you take care of the wanting to. That changes the rules of the game.
So you said before, and I interrupted you, that we're like speaking two different languages. You talk about like the broken family, or, I mean, it's obvious what comes up, that the conversation that it's right. Two husband and wife are having together, and he's saying one thing and she's hearing completely right. Something else. So I know, because I've fallen into this, let's say the word witness, right? When Jews talk about that, it's not exactly what the Christians mean.
No, actually, when Jews talk about that, when Christians talk about it, they usually mean giving out a tract. When even in the Christian Bible, it never was about giving out a tract, it was about becoming a tract. That's the Jewish understanding. You want to change the world? Be godly. You're God's language. That's how God expresses himself in the world. Do I meet somebody and go, wow, that man is godly, or that man is acting in such a compassionate way, and he is doing this out of his passion for his Father in heaven? That changes people. But in throughout the ages, especially in the West, where it's very linear thinking, if I a witness, that means I have to get something out, give him a tract, put another notch. I went to Israel and I gave out 25 million tracts and 10 Jews said thank you, right? That they get so caught up in that when they've missed the whole point. Witnessing in Jewish thinking is, am I a witness? When God says in Isaiah, Israel's going to be my witness, he doesn't mean that they're going to give out tracts. He's going to mean, watch what I do with them. They will offer a dut, witnessing that I'm alive, that I'm around, and that I'm running the world.
So that's why the things that we do are not angelic things. I mean, you're supposed to have physical relationship, but it's supposed to be within a monogamous marriage, and it's called kiddushin. It's called holy. Right. All right? We can drink wine, but you make kiddush over it. It's like a blessing over the wine. What I love about Judaism, it's a religion made for people. We're not asked to be not human, to be angelic. We're asked to be real people. It's a religion made for human beings. And sometimes I think that Christianity and maybe even Islam took it to places that we really can't go. And if you don't get there, there's this constant frustration because you're never going to be perfect. But we're not. Are we supposed to be?
Okay, so you've raised two issues, one of perfection and one of separating from the world or not separating from the world. Let's go with the second first. In most theologies, not only Christianity and Islam, physical was considered of the flesh, negative, and the spiritual was of God. And that's not how God created the world. God wants us to not separate from the physical, but elevate the physical. So in fact, everything we're doing, you mentioned the wine, but forget the wine. Somebody who does a Nazarite vow to avoid...
That's the Jewish quarter coming in the window. It's a Thursday. Maybe there's a bar mitzvah coming by.
Balloons and all.
That's great. If you haven't experienced the Old City of Jerusalem, you need to get over here. Okay, so I think it's low enough.
The Nazarite vow. Guy takes a Nazarite vow. He just sees the whole section about the woman, the wanton woman who... is put in through a disgrace because she was unfaithful. And then the Nazarite takes on a vow, I want to be holy. I don't want to get caught up in that. I don't want to get up in wine, the least of sin, etc., etc. I'm going to disavow wine. And then at the end of a perfectly correct period of the Nazarite vow, 3 months, whatever it is he takes upon himself, he finishes. He's holy. He's done it. God says, I want you to bring a sin offering. You go, why? He's just made himself more holy. God says, you think that separating from the world makes you holy? You needed it. I got it. That's fine. But elevating the world is what I put you on here. So don't separate. So we use the wine to libate around the temple. We use it for the kiddush. We, as you said, take our physical pleasures, everything, and bring it up to a higher level, even eating and drinking. When Moses and the elders went up to behold the throne of God in Har Sinai, it then says they ate and drank. What's that about? What's the whole temple about? The whole temple was having a meal with God. It was less about sin. It was about, I'm going to take the physical and elevate it. So yeah, to us, it's not only that God treats us as humans, that's exactly the humanity. He created that humanity to elevate his name. I'm not only in the clouds or in the spiritual world, I'm in the real world. The way a husband treats his wife and a wife treats her husband, the way a parent treats his children and the way children treat their parents, that's God. That's not a human decision. That's holiness being brought into the world.
So then how do we deal with Islam, which is that you should die for Allah? Like the ultimate is not, forget even just acting human, is taking yourself out of the world completely. Where does that come from?
So Islam is problematic for one major reason. They believe that Allahu Akbar, God is greater. Not God is great, God is greater. If that's true, there's things that come out of that, corollaries, which is what got them into trouble. One is that if God is greater, you can't pray to him. You can worship him 5 times a day, but you can't really have a conversation with him. You can't relate to him. He's so up there and you're not. Which gets back to that other question you asked about perfection. Jews don't believe you need to be perfect. God created an imperfect world. He wants the imperfect to reach out to him. But that's not there. The second thing is, you're not going to know everything in the beginning. He's going to tell you one thing. And even later on, if something later contradicts the earlier, it's because you weren't ready, but now you're ready. So if something in the Quran says one thing and something in the Hadith, which was written later, contradicts it, the Hadith takes over. And I tell people the best way to check it out is go to the old city, go to one of the stores and say, can I buy a picture of the Herod's temple? And they'll say, there never was Herod's temple here. And
if you go to an Arab shop.
If you go to an Arab shop, there never was Herod's temple. And you'll go, but 10 years ago, my father bought one in your shop. And they'll say, you're right, we didn't know then, we know now. So it's a constantly developing theology that keeps changing, and you never know where you're going to end up. And so new information.
Isn't that a political change that they put in there?
I think it's definitely theological.
Really?
Because they believe that the third thing they believe is that the world, it was all Muslim until we messed it up. So it's about not only liberating the world, human souls to come to believe in Allah, it's about liberating physical lands. If a land was ever conquered by Islam, it could never go to anybody else's. And that's true of Europe. It's going to be true of Ground Zero. And it's definitely true of Israel.
Dar al-Islam.
Dar al-Islam, complete Dar al-Islam. And even Dar al-Salam that allows Jews and Christians, used to allow Jews, now we're not there anymore, they have to accept secondary status, right? So the reality is that Islam is like constantly developing, constantly coming up with new understandings, and therefore never feeling worthy of being here. It's all about how do I give myself up for Allah?
Well, Islam means submission, no?
Exactly right. Which is not a bad thing on its own. But if it's only that and there's not... Now, are there not Muslims that want to just raise their family? Of course there are. But the trouble with Islam is that radical Islam today has done something that's never been done before. Till now, it's developed. It's gone through the golden age of Islam. It's got all that stuff. Today, Islam, or so-called radical Islam, has taken it back 900 years. What they're saying today is, what we're doing now is what Muhammad did 900, almost 1,000 years ago. How can I come against that? So even the moderate Muslim will say, well, I wouldn't do something like that. Beheading, that's horrible. Killing, I couldn't do. But he can't really condemn it because they're doing what Muhammad did. The beauty or the solution to it actually is also found in Torah where Yitzhak and Ishmael come and bury Abraham. And that pasuk is supposed to tell us that in the end, they're going to get it and accept it again because it's new information. Until that time, they're going to be a bitter, difficult foe. And in fact, in Hebrew grammar, when you want to say somebody's a big man, you go man big, tall man, man. The only place in the whole Torah where it's opposite is describing Ishmael, per Adam. So that wild passion, if directed in the right direction, creates poetry, mathematics, architecture. Correct in the wrong one is what we see right now.
So we have to just keep ourselves safe until they figure out what they're doing?
And stymie the evil. Meaning what's happened in Western thinking is that, well, yeah, I grew up as a social worker in the 60s. I know exactly what accepting the reasons for somebody's evil is. You don't know what he went through. That's what the world tries to do, try to understand the suffering. And as a result, they're not dealing with the evil. They've lost the ability to discern evil. Evil has to be stopped. Then deal with the people. But first, evil has to be stopped. We're not doing that.
So a few minutes ago, we were talking about this is really all one thing. You can't separate the political from the theological, because it's because Islam is it's about the land, and so then it becomes political. Right. But sometimes I feel that Christians and Jews don't get that. Christians, because they've done religious wars and never want to go back there, okay, because it didn't go very well for anybody, especially the Christians. And Jews, because we don't do religious wars, at least not for a very, very long time since the Maccabees. So we don't want to face it. That's what's up against. So you're saying that here in the Middle East now, this is not a territorial war. This is a theological war that's happening?
It's very much a theological war. And the reason Christians don't understand it, but they're beginning to, is Christianity also did something else when they broke away from Judaism. They separated the concept of an appointed place. They don't have a concept of appointed places because God's everywhere. He's in our heart. He's everywhere in the world. And it's true. He is everywhere. He's in our heart. But God does say, I have an appointed place. If you don't have an appointed place, then Jerusalem isn't critical. When you suddenly realize, and that's what God's doing in our history now, making the world realize how critical Jerusalem is, that's shaking up a very intrinsic Christian theology. They're getting it, that this is theological battle. But they didn't get it till now because what does it matter? Land, you know, wow. It's faith, it's in our heart, right? It's all that stuff. That's changing dramatically. And they're coming to an understanding they already had. I mean, many Christians will have a place in their home that's their room for prayer or their chair for prayer. And when they sit in that appointed room or chair, they feel uplifted. When they come to Israel, they suddenly realize they're coming into an appointed land in an appointed city, and regardless of what they thought before, they feel at home, which they never understood before. Why would I feel at home coming to this land? And the reason they feel at home is they're in their father's house, and everybody feels at home in their father's house. And when they get that, everything changes. And suddenly they see a perspective that is, A, watching the world going through upheaval, B, watching a sense of peace and serenity in the eye of the hurricane. How does that work? Everywhere else we look around us, the world's in upheaval. Here, people are out there now having bar mitzvahs, having coffee, drinking, enjoying, and their happy quotients up there, because one of the things about happiness is that people are happy when they feel they have a purpose, when they feel they have a reason to get up in the morning. And regrettably, in the West, a lot of that has been lost. What am I doing? I'm getting up, going to work, coming back, buying another car. Everybody in Israel has a sense of purpose. And they feel happy about it, even if the purposes are contradictory. I believe we should give back territory. I believe you should keep territory. Whatever it is, they sense purpose. And when people come here who are coming from places where that's missing, they feel enlivened, they feel impassioned, and they suddenly realize God's on the move. That's the answer. What are you going to do about that? If God's on the move, are you going to sit back and wait? Are you going to fight it? Or are you going to be part of the plan? Standing with Israel really is not even about Israel. It's about, am I going to be part of God's plan? He's doing something. It's clear what he's doing. What should I do about it?
Well, if we're God's people, it manifested in the idea that he never lost faith in us, which is why we're back in our homeland, speaking our ancient language, being proud Jews, being able to circumcisions, whatever it is, bar mitzvahs, weddings, then that's a sign that God, we're not thrown out, that we weren't replaced by anybody else. And I think that that's also resonating. What do you think is happening in Europe now? We have essentially a Christian continent letting in Muslims in the front door. They must have really believed in those ideas of brotherly love and peace and everybody just wanting their own thing, completely missing what Islam was all about and the territorial aspect. Someone told me the other day that God came back to the world, the Shekhinah came back to the world in the 1960s. With the Six-Day War manifested politically that Israel was able to liberate Jerusalem in the heart of our homeland. And even with like the Woodstock years, that those ideas of brotherly love and those, you know, the peace symbols and all that, that was all a sign of God saying, we got to change this up now. We've had two devastating world wars. Not good things have happened, and God came back in a much more concrete sense, if you will, if you can use that in terms of God, than he had before. I just throw a bunch of things at you.
So first of all, I agree with you. I mean, it's not the Zohar says it, Rav Kook says it. Ever since, actually from the late 1800s, something has changed in the world. I don't know if God came back. I think people started looking for him again. What generally happened is God never leaves anywhere. He never leaves anything empty, but not even his presence came back. In the Tanakh, it tells us his glory left, kavod. And people put those two together, God's glory, God's presence. No, those are two things. God's glory is the perceptive appreciation of God when there's somebody there to declare kavod, to give honor, to give glory. That began to change. People started, look at how messed up a world we created. We, the most cultured country in Europe, destroys people like cattle. That something needs to be changed. So they've turned back to God, some. I do believe that I would not call Europe a Christian continent anymore. It's sort of separated itself from any sense of faith. It was the new faith became the secularist, loving, we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, which is on its own a very beautiful concept, except one of the things, the failures in America, I believe, and I'm saying this as a Canadian, is that they believed in a melting pot theory. And that doesn't really work. In Canada, we had, but now they're moving to melting pot as well, something called a tossed salad theory, meaning you want a good salad. You want the tomatoes to taste like tomatoes, cucumbers to taste like cucumbers. Brexit is all about the same thing. They've lost their identity. People need to find their sense of self. And by finding the sense of self, they find a sense of something beyond themselves. Europe failed in that. Part of America has failed in that. And I don't believe that God is bringing out punishment and judgment. What God is doing is stirring the pot. Everywhere is being stirred. And the only reason God stirs the pot, the reason he becomes proactive in that way, is to get people off the fence. Because I think the thing Hashem, God, hates more than anything else is people standing on the fence and saying, I'm good, I'm cool, I'm okay. That's what's that's what I believe is happening. And it's forcing Israel to get off the fence. It's done that for as long as we've both been here. And we've gone through incredible, passionate, and heartbreaking events. And yet all of that is to make us stronger, not to make us weaker. The world is just beginning to experience that. And we'll see where they land.
So any last word to the Jew? I don't know how many Muslims listen to this show, but I know that a lot of Jews of all stripes and a lot of Christians listen to. And we're all searching, and we're all on some journey. We're all searching. So is there a piece of advice that you would give as a therapist? Is there a question we should all be asking? I mean, obviously, if you want to look into the Bible and understand the Bible more and understand the prophets more, that's always a good thing. But how do we bring that into the modern world? Because for so long, and so for so many Jews also, there's Jews in your house, and then there's the modern world. You're a Jew in the house, and then there's the modern world. Here in Israel, it's all around us. You're a Jew in the street, too, no matter how you practice your Judaism. So what would you say, aside from also coming here and experiencing that kind of, you know, daily attitude that we have?
So let me share one aside comment. I've been watching a miraculous thing happen in the Old City, and it's called Birthright. And Birthright is miraculous because it's unexpected. You're inviting kids who are not committed, who are getting a free trip, everything all expenses paid. They're coming to have a good time. Most of the Birthright groups are just, let's go out and adventure, and yet every one of them becomes changed. And for the longest time, I tried to figure out why. So I kept finding ways, little shtickler, how to get them to talk. And the answer is actually the same with all of them. For the first time in their life, they realize they're part of a people. They knew they were Jewish. They knew they were ethnically Jewish, even some religiously. But they never realized there was a people. Israel is a people. Open up your newspaper, connect the dots, and realize you're part of a people. The second thing I would tell people stop doing is stop defining yourself by why you're not what you're not. I'm Orthodox, but I'm not like that. Or I'm Reformed, but I'm not like them. There's a piece of you that is so holy inside of every single one of us, but we've sort of covered it with so much stuff that we don't. One of the beautiful things I once heard actually was when I blow air in a balloon, shut up the balloon, my air is in that balloon. But if I want to keep my air in that balloon, but leave the balloon open, what do? I have to keep blowing into it, right? God breathed into man, but he left our nostrils and our mouths open. How does he keep his breath into us? Because he never stopped breathing into us. Every breath we take is God's soul. The word for breath is neshima. The word for soul is neshama. His breath is in us, waiting to come out, but we sort of covered it with our arrogance, our pains, our fears, our insecurities. If we only knew that there's in every one of us a breath of God, just let that happen. Don't look at what other people will say. Just whatever way you express it, express that breath will become the life-saving breath you get.
Wow, Moshe Kempinski, thank you so much from your store here, Shoreshim, in the heart of the Old City of Jerusalem. Nothing more to add to that. Thank you, Ben Bresky. Thank you, Tabitha Epstein, and everybody at the Land of Israel Network who makes this possible. Eve Harrow, Rejuvenation. Take care, everybody. Goodbye for now.
Rabbi Isaac Nissenbaum, one of the founders of the religious Zionist Mizrahi movement, wrote, "The objective of Mizrahi is the total revival of our nation in all its aspects, to revive Judaism in our hearts and to revive our hearts for Judaism. The Land of Israel Network is powered by the Mizrahi World Movement."
Do you like picking strawberries or blueberries in the spring and summer? What about grapes? If you were to take an experience like picking grapes and move it to the heartland of Israel, this is when an experience becomes prophetic. Young and old, singles and families are all invited on this adventure of a lifetime. I'm Joshua Waller with Hayuvel, and I invite you to join us on the mountains of Israel, where prophecy meets reality. Go to hayuvel.com, that's H-A-Y-O-V-E-L.com, for more information.